fourth through second grade can go to the back with Miss Kate for a Bible study time. Good to see you all. My name is Matt Lorish. I'm the church planting pastor here at Northside Church, and excited to be with you. We are in the middle of a series on the story of the Bible. We're looking at the big picture, and we're going to be in Luke 24 this afternoon. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, it's printed for you in your bulletin. And I'm going to give you just a real quick overview. We're using four words to describe the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So we looked in the first 2 weeks at creation. We talked about how God created, and He created the world to be good. That's how we could summarize that. And then we talked about Genesis 3. We talked about the fall and Adam and Eve not being happy to be God's creation, but rather wanting to be equal to Him. And their illicit reach for autonomy, their rebellion against Him, doing the one thing He told them not to do. And we talked about the consequences of that, and that's called the fall. And then we talked about redemption. We looked at Luke chapter 4, and we talked about this man who walked into a synagogue, picked a verse he was going to read, sat down and said, this person that you've been waiting for a long, long time is sitting in front of you. We talked about Jesus' claim to be the Messiah out of Luke chapter 4. And then the last Sunday, Joel preached, we heard from 1 Corinthians 15 about resurrection and how Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection and all that that means, His conquering of sin, death, and the grave. And so this Sunday, we're going to spend one more week on redemption and out of Luke 24. I know I've been saying for a while we're doing two on each, but we're going to do three on redemption. So I called an audible this week, and we're going to do another one on redemption. So I was thinking about doing this passage, and then honestly, the circumstances that surrounded this week is I felt impacted by what was going on at Penn State and part of that story. So I saw a real overlap between this passage that I was thinking about speaking on anyway and the events that took place there. And so if you don't know what those are, those are somewhat significant for the sermon, so I'm going to tell them to you real quick. Last Saturday, there was an indictment came down against an assistant coach at Penn State. 40 different counts. If he's convicted of all of them, it's 480 years in jail. And it's the tale of abuse, 8 kids over a course of 15 years. And it's horrible. I tried to read part of the indictment, and I couldn't get through page 2. And part of the story is that people knew about this, and that nobody called the police. Nobody did anything to stop this guy. Like, he got his keys taken away from him to not be able to go into the showers anymore, but nobody called the police, including the coaches that knew about it and all the administrators. And so part of this is a sports story, but I think it kind of took on a larger meaning this week. And it, in part because it involves a sport that's really popular in football and a coach that's the winningest coach in the history of college football. So, I don't know if you know this or not, but Wednesday night, the coach who has a statue of himself outside of the stadium and who's given a ton to both the academic part of this campus and to the athletic part got fired. And so fired by a phone call. And it's caused a lot of buzz. It's been a big deal. And even in the sports world, on Thursday, there's a guy named Dan Patrick, who's on every day. He does sports all the time. Began to cry, like just on the air, thinking about the circumstances surrounding what had happened to these kids. There's a guy who came on SportsCenter, who's a former Penn State player, who has a lot invested in the tradition of Penn State football as a former player and friend of all these coaches. And I want to read you what he wrote. He said, this is more than just a football legacy. This is about people. And if we can't protect our kids, we as a society are pathetic. And many are wondering right now, what's the quote-unquote Penn State effect going to be? How is what happened? What kind of got revealed this week? What are the effects going to be, both for Penn State and for the broader society as a whole? So We're gonna pray, and we're gonna look at Luke 24. I was amazed at the overlap of some of the the current day issues of this week and this passage that I was thinking about speaking on anyway. So we're going to pray and read it together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you now would give us great grace, that we could hear from you, that your Spirit would move in every single one of our hearts, and that your word would come alive to us, that we would hear it new and afresh, and that there would be a burning in our heart as we hear it and even experience it today. And so we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 24, 13 through 35 is where we're going to be. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever." I want to look at one fact and then two implications out of this passage. And we'll close with a few thoughts that I have. The first fact is just to reiterate what Joel spoke on last week and to repeat the obvious. But it's this: the fact is that Jesus conquered the grave. The fact is that there were a group of men who were walking down a road and they had another guy come up from behind them who inquired to them what they were talking about, and he spoke back to them, and he listened to them, and then he proceeded to tell them that he was the very person who 3 days earlier, who had been carried into this grave, was now the very person who was walking next to them and talking to them. Stop for a second and think about that. That's amazing. And it almost goes without much comment, but other than to just say that with every step he took, every step with his resurrected body on the earth, following his perfect life, unjust death, and resurrection, he was trampling and expressing a trampling of sin, death, and the grave every step he took on that road in his resurrected body. And he was very clearly conquering the grave step by step. So there's a formerly dead man walking with them down the road. We're not going to go into that too much more, but just say that's the crux of the Christian faith, is that Jesus rose from the grave. And because he rose from the grave, there are a few other things we're going to talk about from this passage. The first is this: that there is one story worth living into one story worth centering your lives around. Let me pick up in verse 25 again. And he said to them, O foolish ones, this is Jesus speaking, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus lets the men know who he is, and then he proceeds to do a Bible study with them, right? He opens up the scriptures and he opens up the Old Testament and he begins to point out where he is, where he's been prefigured, where it's been predicted, and where he's fulfilling all of these prophecies and promises. And so wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Wouldn't you like to have heard that? Like, we don't have that recorded for us. Like, Jesus, I'd like to hear that sermon. You know, like Jesus talking to those guys, telling, opening up from the very beginning and walking them through, hey, here's where I am, here's where I am, here's where I am, all the way through. And there's a sense in which this whole sermon series is is just kind of coming under this verse and saying, look, it really is one story. We didn't hear Jesus tell it, but we know he did. It all goes together. And so we don't have his sermon, but I found another sermon by somebody else, and he summarized this verse, and he did it so much better than I can do it. I'm just going to read it to you. And if you know anything about the Bible, you'll begin to pick up some of these thoughts and hear some of these things. If you're not familiar with the scriptures, we're so glad you're here, and this is a great time to learn more about it. You're probably not going to pick up all the nuances of all these things, but there'll be a lot here for you. So this is from a lecture that a guy named Tim Keller did on this very, very passage on Luke 24. It's really long, but it's really good. So stick with me if you can, and I'm going to read it. This is what, speaking of Jesus and the one story and how it all really is about him. So quoting now, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the tests in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out for our acquittal, not our condemnation. Hebrews 12, 24. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. Well, God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me. Now we can say to God, now we know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved. So we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, who mediates a new covenant, Hebrews 3. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for us and saves his stupid friends, Job 42. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He is the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the lamb, the light, the bread. You see, the Bible isn't this list of rules or some moral fables or disjointed stories. It's really all one big story, and it's pointing to one person. Does that make sense? How did the men respond as they heard this Bible study, as they heard Jesus open up the Old Testament to them and explain to them where he was in it? What's the passage say? It says, later they reflect on it, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as we heard him open up the word, as we heard him talk about himself through all the Old Testament. And so just, I wonder, would you all join me in praying that, this church would be marked by burning hearts? That this church would be marked by folks who, in our individual time with God, in our corporate time together as we look at the word, in our time together as we're in small groups, that our hearts would burn. That Jesus would do that work, that the Spirit would do that work, that we could see the big picture, that we could see the whole story, and that we would be impacted by it to that degree. So really, we're talking about one big story with Jesus as the center. And you are invited to live into that story. This is the story of all stories. This is the story that we're meant to live into. This is the big story that we were created for. A looking back and seeing how the goodness of creation, the fall of creation, and then Jesus' work and his him coming the first time. And then also a looking forward and seeing what Jesus has promised for those who believe in him. We're going to spend 2 weeks on that over the next 2 weeks. But it's a looking back and a looking forward, and then it's a living into the middle, saying, what does that mean for me today? This is the big story for us to live into. And did you know that we're made to live into a story? We're made to live into a big story. We're made to not just be isolated individuals who just kind of walk through life trying to get by, but we're made to, God has created us to live into his large cosmic work of redemption. We are made to live into that narrative. But you know what often happens? We choose to live into smaller narratives. We choose to live into smaller stories, not the grand big ones, not the one we were made for. Do you know what narrative you are letting shape your attitudes and actions? Now, part of the story this week around the Penn State issue was the shock of how Joe Paterno and some of the students on campus really responded to this news. And rather than sort of this, oh my goodness, we can't believe this happened on our campus, this has been happening, we're outraged, we're sad for the victims, rather than that taking place, I'm sure there were some people that felt that way. What got the news and what got covered was something different. And so on Tuesday, Joe Paterno walked out on his front yard, and I'm just going to read it to you. You can YouTube and watch it. It's pretty sad to watch. But this is what he said. In light of what's just come out, there's a crowd gathering. They're shouting, we want Joe. And he comes out and he says this, and I want you. It's hard for me to tell you how much this means to me. I've lived for this place. This is Joe Paterno, the coach. I've lived for people like you guys and girls. And I'm just so happy to see that you feel so strongly about us and about your school. As I said, I don't know if you heard me or not. As you know, the kids who were the victims, whatever they want to say, I think we all ought to say prayer for them. Tough life when people do certain things to you. But anyway, you all have been great. You all have really been great. Then someone yells, "We love you, Joe." And the Penn State chants begin. And it ends with Joe Paterno yelling, "We are!" And the people yelling back, "Penn State!" And majority of the world responded, "What? Really? Are you kidding me?" Was kind of the response, the collective response for the most part was, "Is this really going on?" Like, the victims get like this little sort of half sentence in there, like, yeah, those people, we should pray for them. But anyway, thanks for coming. Thanks for supporting me. Ending with, we are Penn State cheers. And, it's come to light there was a serial child abuser running rampant on your campus that many people knew that something was up and that no one called the police. And you act like the world is out to get you. Most people who paid attention to the story this week were left wondering, what went wrong here? What went wrong here? James Ferrier is a Pittsburgh Steeler, And just to show you how to the degree of this, so he's close to Penn State. He's there's probably a lot of overlap between Penn State fans and Steeler fans because they're not that far from each other. And he said, he tweeted this, "Shame on the Penn State student body for cheering on a group of people that got a lot of kids hurt. I hope these kids weren't a part of your family." Yeah, I mean, just to kind of acknowledge, like, that's the spirit of what's being said about this. The question, what is wrong here? I think Joe Paterno tipped us off to a little bit of what was wrong there in his speech when he came out to his pep rally on his front lawn. Do you remember what he said at the start? He said, "I've lived for this place. I've lived for people like you guys and girls." So friends, when you take something like college or college football or anything like that, and you take it and you make it an ultimate thing, you take a good thing and you make it an ultimate thing, you make it the thing that you live for. You start to, that's the definition of idolatry. And that's the and it takes you down a path that you don't want to go down. It takes you down a path that leads you to whacked out things, whacked out thinking. And if you live for a place rather than just enjoying that place, then you're much more likely to make mistakes like the Penn State higher-ups made. And when the reputation of your football program is the most important thing in your life, the thing that you live for, it becomes easier to try and make anything that threatens that reputation go away. You see, you and I weren't made to live for a college or for a college football team or for any sports team or for anything else. We were made to live for God. The storyline of Penn State versus Nebraska is too small of a storyline to live for. It's not worthy of your life. It's not worthy of living for. As our text is making that clear. The big picture story that you were made to live for is the big picture story of the whole Bible that centers on Jesus. And so, you know, there's nothing wrong with football. There's nothing wrong with college. There's nothing wrong with going to a football game and enjoying it. But there is something wrong when you take that thing and make it an ultimate thing. And so we can do that with all sorts of things. Just to not pick on football for a minute, we can choose to live into other narratives. You know, we can live out of a family narrative. Of course I should be a lawyer. That's just what the Smith family does. We can live out of a work narrative, whatever your work is, kind of the narrative they're seeking you to buy into. I've got to always stay late. That's what we do at Collins and Mullins. We can live out of a friend's narrative. My relational standing with my friends is the most important thing in my life, so I will do anything to stay in their good graces. Or we live out of a geographical narrative. This sense of, like, somehow where we are, our locale, our neighborhood, or our city, or our state, or our country is very obviously the best place that has ever lived. And so, and this is just how we do it here, wherever here is. And so there's nothing wrong with family, friends, neighborhoods, or sports teams. And we should taste what it means to be a part of something bigger, which is what we were made to be a part of, something bigger. And you should taste that when you're at a football stadium and you're cheering with that many friends. You should taste that in your family or at your job or something. You should taste what it's like to be a part of something bigger than yourself. But none of those things are big enough. And they're not worthy of your life. So, okay, you want to be buried with a Red Sox casket. Great. That's fine. There's nothing ultimately wrong with that. But you just got to know this. The Red Sox aren't going to save you from the grave. Like Jesus can. The Red Sox aren't big enough to live for. You know, the St. Louis Cardinals aren't big enough to live for. No sports team or anything else is big enough to live for. You're made for a storyline. There's a storyline much bigger than Auburn versus Alabama, North Carolina versus Duke, or the Yankees versus the Red Sox. There's one story big enough for you to live into, and secondly, there's one hero who won't fail you. Man, the Penn State fans are crestfallen. because there's a sense of what Joe Paterno was the most moral guy that was sort of somewhat held up. And so there are folks who are having this experience of a little bit of kind of waking up and going, hey, wait a second. We thought he was this, and now we're hearing this. What does that mean? We can imagine that that's a little bit of what these folks on the road to Emmaus felt, right? What did they say? They said, he died, but we had hoped that he had been the one. And so there's a sense in which they had been crushed a little bit. Like they thought this guy was one thing. They had their hopes pinned on him, and then he dies. And they're not sure if he's come back or not. There's a little bit of hope there, but you can imagine on day two, there wasn't much hope. And they've experienced this person that they'd had their hope in, then in a sense, quote unquote, failed them. Now they went on to find out he wasn't a failure at all, that he really was who he said he was, and that he was stomping on the grave as he walked with them. But it's just important to come back to this, that for the followers of Joe Paterno, there won't be a full restoration. He himself has said of the scandal, looking back, I wish I'd done more. He knows there's things that he should have done there that he didn't. You know, that he's not going to get back to the standard of the most morally pure person. But for these followers of Jesus, it became apparent that their hope had not been misplaced. That Jesus really was who he said he was, and that every step he took was stomping on sin, death, and the grave. So friends, no one can carry the weight of perfection except Jesus. So stop and think about that for a second. Not me as your pastor, not your Northside group leader, not your friend, not your most reliable, trustworthy, hasn't let you down yet friend. You know, not your boss that you think the world of. There's nobody that can carry perfection except for Jesus. And we got to remember that and hold on to that. And so there's not, I can't do it, you can't do it. And there's nothing that Joe Paterno did, or even Jerry Sandusky, the guy who's actually committed these crimes, or the administration, or anybody else, that any of us could say we would never do that. We just can't say that. So all of us have stories of significant moral failure that if it was posted on the front page of every newspaper in the country, we wouldn't come out of our houses. Am I right? If you on your worst day, on your worst moral failure, if that got that posterized across the country, I wouldn't come out of my house. And I don't think you would either. There's a meditation quote on the front of your bulletin says, everybody has weak spots in their character. Fault lines in their personality where the right earthquake at the wrong time can lead to personal catastrophe. Most of us are fortunate that our worst experience doesn't hit us with its biggest jolt in exactly the area where our flaws or poor judgment or vanity is most dangerously in play. So even the Apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, called himself the chief of sinners, right? And we got to manage, fill in names there. Who's the worst person you could think of? This week, for me, as I read part of that grand jury report, I'd fill in the name Jerry Sandusky. And yet Paul is saying, I'm the chief of sinners. There's nothing worse that could be done. And so no person can carry the weight of perfection except Jesus. And the good news, no person can pay for the sin of the world except that perfect man, Jesus. Have you messed up? He's ready to forgive. And the call this afternoon and the call every day is to repent and to believe. No matter what you've done, to be honest, to acknowledge it. None of us are perfect. That's just an illusion. You know, but to say, I've messed up. Jesus, you're the only perfect one. Will you forgive me? And the answer is going to be yes. I want to close with a few thoughts, just a few thoughts I jotted down this afternoon. What will the Penn State effect be? That was something I saw today. It's like, what will the Penn State effect be? And I thought, well, I don't know what that'll be worldwide. But I thought, I got a few thoughts for our church. What I might hope the Penn State effect to be for us. I wrote down six things. I'm just going to read them and then we'll pray. First, a deep and consistent commitment to the safety of our children and those whom God might put under our care at points. That one just kind of goes without saying. Second, that in our church there would be a sensitivity and compassion to those that have been abused. That if they desired, their stories could be voiced here one day. Third, that the real and continual equating of our self-worth with the wins and losses of a sports team that we cheer for will be seen for what it really is. Ridiculous. Four, that deep repentance could take place for making smaller stories the center of our lives. Five, that the righteous anger that has bubbled up through this story in Pennsylvania could be channeled towards the hurts and injustices that exist within a one-mile radius of where we worship right now. And six, that we would guard ourselves from putting any man or woman on a pedestal, that we would maintain a proper humility, and that Jesus would be the one who is continually and wholly celebrated as the one true hero of the story. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we begin just by praying for the victims of this tragedy in Pennsylvania. Pray that you would meet with them, that your spirit would be at work, even as all of this gets blown up all over again for them. And Lord, we ask for us and for us here in this church and for in this community. Pray that the reality, the truths that are presented in Luke 24 would be real to us, that we would not fall prey to living into smaller stories, that we wouldn't live into the narrative of our family or our work or a sports team or whatever it is that we're tempted to live into, but that we would recognize that the story we were made for, the thing that we were created for, is to live in light of your redemptive story, and that we would never forget that there's only one hero, that there's only one perfect person, and that that person is not us, but it's Jesus Christ. And so, Father, would we be continually repenting, continually believing, continually turning away from the small stories that we live into and embracing the gospel again and again and again. Lord, we'd ask you to do those things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a minute and to reflect, to pray, to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And feel free to jot some thoughts down, and I'll come back and introduce the Lord's Supper for us. Friends, we come before the Lord's Supper here and proclaim that this is our hero's table, and that this is not what hero's tables usually look like. This is not the normal path to be a special person. It's not the low road, the path that leads to death and destruction. But we see that that's the path that God had ordained, that the whole Old Testament was pointing towards, and that was the path that Jesus, though it was humiliating, though it was real suffering, he walked it for the purpose of God's glory and for the redemption of his people. And so we come to celebrate that as we come before the Lord's table. And just as a reminder, this is a table for those who know Jesus and have joined themselves to his church. And so if that's you, then we'd love invite you to come celebrate. If that's not you, we'd invite you to spend some time praying, to think, to look back over the passages, to look back through the bulletin. And there'll be somebody in the back who would love to pray for you. And we'd invite you to join us in this meal when it would be real for you, when it would be authentic for you to do so. We're gonna institute the supper out of 1 Corinthians 11 and just set this meal aside. It says, "For I received from the Lord Jesus what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Lord Jesus, we set apart these elements now and pray that you would meet with us through them. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite the folks who are going to help to come forward. There'll be a station in the front, a station in the back. We invite you to come up in groups of 4 to 6 and grab some bread, grab a cup. We'll then fill it with either grape juice or wine as you desire. And if you have your children here, we would love to pray for them if you so desire.